You'll want to turn in your Bibles there to Romans 7, 7 through 25. And while you're doing that, I'll lay a little bit of groundwork. So one of my favorite stories that my mother shared about parenting me, one of her stories that she would love to tell, is the time that she took me to the pediatrician for my annual checkup. I was 3 years old. And at that wellness checkup, Dr. Austin, you know, did his thing, you know, he pressed on my abdomen and looked at my cavity, just, you know, he did all the things that pediatricians do. And he said something to the effect about how healthy I was and how clearly I was doing so great. And then Dr. Austin looked at my mother and he said, "So, Mama, how are you doing?" And in a moment, I was the firstborn. And so in a moment of raw vulnerability, my mother looked at Dr. Austin and said, "Dr. Austin, he's driving me crazy." And Dr. Austin, to hear my mother tell the story was truly great. Dr. Austin smiled and put his arm around my mother and said, "Oh, Mama, it only gets worse." I think we can all relate to this because my mother's sentiment anyway, because she had every expectation that once she had gotten me out of diapers, basically, you know, potty trained, that parenting would just be easier, that she would have more victory over the trials and temptations of parenting than she was having in that moment. You know, that at the age of three, that she would transition from this time of conflict and turmoil into more of a parenting role of peace. And that just wasn't coming true for her. You know, she had these unmet expectations that, and then you combine that with my unique ability to wreak havoc in her life. And those two things combined just to arouse her to the point of just exasperation. And she was incredulous that it wasn't better than it was. And it took an older, wiser pediatrician who had seen this many, many times and was wise enough to even ask the question, "How are you doing?" And to instruct her, it's still going to be a battle. I immediately thought of this story when I read Romans 7 and began preparing for this message, because I think that this story reflects a part of the frustration that we all feel because we are working very hard at improving and changing and growing our character, our spirituality, our virtue. We work very hard at it, and yet we have moment after moment after moment of failure. And in these moments of failure, we ask questions like, "Am I ever going to win over this sin? Am I ever going to reach this level of virtue?" And our passage today has a whole lot to say about this struggle, about this fight of faith. So if you would please stand with me, we're going to read Romans 7, 7, all the way to the end of the chapter. And then we'll dive in. And I want to show you, there's a fight of faith and there's a fight of law. I'll explain here in just a moment. Romans 7, 7, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Paul says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Confused? That's a lot of to-dos and wants. We'll get there. So as a means of diving into this passage this morning, I want us to, and this, by the way, is a very hotly debated passage. Lots of interpretations on this passage. So it's really important that we get some context so we can understand the text. So I'm going to back up just a little bit to help you understand where we've been in the book of Romans as we're plowing through so that we can understand what Paul is doing here and what that means for us in our lives individually and corporately as a church. So in Romans chapter 2, all the way into chapter 5, Paul essentially makes the case that the way in which one is justified before God is by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law. By justified before God, I mean the way in which you can stand in his presence, that he, you can actually be positionally, legally right before him. And Romans 3:21 is a great verse to hang your hat on in that regard. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been attested to by the law and the prophets, but the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all but who believe. It's not by the law, it is by faith. So to be declared righteous, to be justified, you and I have to turn from our inadequate attempts to keep the law and accept on our behalf Jesus's complete fulfillment and living of the law. So it's then and only then that we can be declared right because of our union with Jesus and who he is by faith, not because there's actually any righteousness in us in that moment. That's how we are declared right before God, and that is Paul's primary point of Romans 2, 3, 4, and into chapter 5. God the Father, this is incredible. I can't believe this. This still is incredible to me. God the Father looks on Jesus's life all the way to the cross and his death and his rising from the grave. He looks at his payment of that sin and he pardons me and you, an imperfect and indebted sinner. That's justification. That is Paul's point. But the idea, or the truth matter, that the law cannot justify us before God raises some questions about what Paul thinks about the law. If neither possessing the law or attempting to keep the law can put us in right standing with God, then what does the law actually do? And Paul answers that question in Romans 5, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, the law came along to multiply the trespass. The law came along to multiply sin. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. And he goes on to explain Jesus. So did you catch verse 20 there? I paused on purpose. Verse 20, the law, what did it do? It came along to multiply the trespass. When the law showed up, sin multiplied. Now that is a statement that raises even more questions to a Jew or a Jewish convert who holds the law of God in very high regard. And there are two questions specifically that are raised in chapter 5 and 6. The first one is this. Paul, if the law caused sin to multiply and therefore grace multiplied even more, are you not in effect just giving us a license to sin? We can just do what we want because that just means grace will multiply all the more. Paul, is that what you mean? So Paul expects this question and he answers it. That is chapter 6 of Romans through and through. That's where Scott's been for the last several weeks with us. Our union with Christ by grace through faith doesn't encourage sin. It's actually the beginning of the death of sin. Grace doesn't lead to a licensure to sin. It promotes holiness and it's beginning of the death of sin. We become like the one to whom we are joined. That's what's taking place by grace through faith. So no, just to say that the law is multiplying the sin does not give you a license to do whatever you want and you can just believe in Jesus. That's not the case. But then there is the question, the second question that we're going to talk about at length today. And it's this. If the law caused sin to multiply, doesn't that inherently mean that the law is somehow sinful? The law that God inscribed with his finger on the stone in Exodus. Isn't that what you're saying, Paul? Because it sounds like you think the law is sinful and that we could even blame the existence of the law for our sin. So in answering that theological question today, Paul's going to introduce this concept of a fight, that there is a battle going on inside of us. And there are really two kinds of battles that you can have. The first is a battle with the law on the outside of your heart, coming into contact with the sin in your heart. And that is a battle in verses 7 through 13 in which we cannot win. We're not going to win that way. And I'll show you why. But in verses 14 through 25, Paul is saying that there is a battle where the law is written in your heart, on your heart, by the Spirit. And that is a battle you cannot lose. Okay? So the first is a fight of the will, knowing the law, fighting with it on the outside, trying to change. And the other is a battle of the Spirit with the law written on your heart, and that is a fight of faith. I'm going to show you the difference here in verses 7 through 13. Look at verse 7. This is the battle that we cannot win. This is law on the outside coming to us with sin on the inside and the result. Verse 7, what should we say then, Paul says? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through this commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Right now, I'm telling you this means something really powerful for us. Stay with me. In answer to this rhetorical, theological question about the nature of the law and the possibility that perhaps the law is sinful, Paul says, no, the law is not sin. And then he goes on to explain, and this is the important part, he goes on to explain how the law outside of our hearts interacts with we who are fallen and depraved, sinful people. And his answer to that interaction is this, that when the holy and good law of God on the outside of our hearts meets the sin on the inside of our hearts, the result is that sin is exposed for what it is and then exploits the law to have us do the very thing that the law says not to do. Sin is exposed by the law for what it is, but it exploits the law to have us do the very thing that the law says not to do. So there's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with the people to whom it had been given. And you see this all over the Bible. I just, very quickly, one example. Genesis 4, there is apparently a law that is guiding Cain and Abel as to what an appropriate offering is to worship, and Cain's offering is not accepted by God. And verse 6 says, Cain was furious. Why was he furious? Because he wanted it to be acceptable. There's a law, and he hasn't met it, and he looks despondent. And the Lord comes to him and says, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, so there's a law, won't you be accepted by it? Won't you be in right standing with me if you could keep the law? But if you do not do what is right, God says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. It's exploiting. It will exploit. But you, Cain, must rule over it. So sin is exploiting. And what happens? What's the next verse? Cain called his brother Abel out into a field and killed him. Sin multiplied. So the law, do this offering, exposes sin in Cain's life, and that sin exploited the law to have Cain do the very thing that the law said not to do and multiply it out into other sin. It's incredible. Now you see this in our lives as well. I can remember standing barefoot in the checkout line of G's Big Star Grocery of Cleveland, Mississippi, where the floor was concrete and dirty. And I was a young child, 4 or 5 years old, and I'm staring at all of the potential impulse buys while the lady by hand calculates our grocery bill. And I asked my mother if I can have a roll of butter-flavored Lifesaver candies. Butterscotch, butter-flavored. And she laid down the law and she said, no, you may not have butter-flavored Lifesaver candies. And the law, do not steal, exposed the sin in my heart, and that sin exploited the law, leading me to covet and then steal, to do the very thing that the law said not to do. I very cleverly snuck one of those rolls into my cut-off jeans pocket, and I even managed to sneak a piece into my mouth before I got into the front seat of our car. And my mom busted me because what 4-year-old can talk with a Lifesaver in his mouth? And she walked me right back into the store to return, apologize, and pay for the roll. But it would not be the last time. So I was aware of this law, do not steal. It's right there. Do not steal. And it aroused the sin, exploited that. I knew what sin was. So sin was exposed. And then sin, now exposed, exploited the law, do not steal, to arouse within me more sin, to covet, and then to steal. See how this works? Now, notice the example of stealing. I also brought up coveting. Paul talks about coveting, you know, directly right here in verse 8, right? Verse 7. Example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But, verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity, produced in me coveting of every kind. You can say this about every law, right? Eventually, it comes down to coveting. Any law coming to you from the outside, not written on your heart, is ultimately going to tie you to covetousness. Coveting is wanting something other than God. Coveting is saying that there's something besides God and his love and his salvation that I have to have as a requirement for happiness. It's not loving and resting contentedly in the Lord. God's not enough. Whatever I've got in this moment is not enough. I've got to have that. And I will break all the other laws in order to have that. It all comes back to coveting. It's the very essence of sin. So I'm reading this passage and I'm reflecting on Paul's life and I'm thinking about all the things about Paul that I know about the Bible, and I'm having a very difficult time understanding how Paul, who was a very, very moral person from his birth, could say that he was coveting. Like, what did he covet? I'm assuming it's something, you know, bad, something evil or whatever. But I came across Philippians 3, verse 4 and 5. You'll remember this passage. Paul says, hey, if anybody else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Grounds for confidence. Hold on to that phrase. I was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is the law, blameless. So Paul's view of himself before coming to understand the righteousness of Jesus was that he was a pretty stellar human being. And then we got Romans 7 over here that makes clear the reason he possessed this stellar morality is because he was in effect coveting morality. He wasn't content with the righteousness of Jesus. He had to have morality. He very much wanted to be a wonderful person. He wanted to be a wonderful Jew, a stellar Jew. He wanted to be a very religious person. He wanted to have righteousness, but he wanted to earn it. He had to have it. He was coveting that morality. He wanted it. He had to have it. But just didn't want to feel like somebody had to give it to him, namely Jesus. And so, says Paul back in Romans 7, he realized this law, do not covet. It awakened with him coveting of all kinds, namely he was coveting morality. Catch this, y'all. The 10th commandment aroused within Paul the sin of coveting the other 9 commandments by his own ability. Sin is so great at seizing the opportunity that it can turn a moral education into a black hole of covetousness. And when Paul finally saw this, he says in verse 10 that it was death for him. It was death for him in the sense that he realized in that moment that he was dead in the water. He was condemned. Paul realized that underneath all of his morality that he mentions in chapter 3, verse 4, Philippians, there was tremendous self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is not true morality. And as Philippians 3 goes on to explain, it was only when he saw this and saw the beauty of Jesus's righteousness that which he once coveted, he quickly considered words rubbish, trash. Compared to Jesus, what he had to have, at one point when he coveted more than anything else, when he compared to Jesus, he didn't want anything to do with it anymore. Sin is so great at seizing the opportunity, it can turn a moral education into a black hole of covetousness. I'm a child of the 80s. Anybody else? Rock on, all right. And so, and I love 80s music. I mean, I love 80s music. And I first came across this band called Men at Work when I was a child. You know what I'm talking about? All right, good, I'm glad. Those of you who are younger than 40, just look it up. They had a song called This is the Story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Turns out that's like a classic American literary piece. And it's a great little book. It's not easy. It's just not long, but it's not easy. You've got to, stick with it because we don't write like that anymore, but it's great. And in this book, Robert Louis Stevenson tells the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll is the good guy, and he has this potion that turns him into the bad guy, Mr. Hyde. And there's a scene in the book where Dr. Jekyll endeavors to never let Mr. Hyde come out again. He has seen the evil for what it is, okay? And so he's seen some sort of law, to put it in Paul's terms, and it has exposed sin for what it is. And in that moment, Dr. Jekyll endeavors to never let Mr. Hyde out again. And he's not going to take the potion anymore that turns him into Mr. Hyde. And he endeavors to effectively kill him by being a very, very good person and never taking this potion. And he does. He does all kinds of wonderful things for a variety of people. And then on page 97, 98 of the copy I was reading, there's this scene of Dr. Jekyll sitting on a park bench. And he says, it was this fine, clear January day. Regent's Park was full of winter chirrupings and sweets with spring odors. Then I sat in the sun on a bench, and I was reflecting on my neighbors. And then I smiled, comparing myself with these other men, comparing my active goodwill with their lazy cruelty and neglect. And at that very moment, in that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most deadly shuddering, and I looked down, and I had turned into Mr. Hyde. Do You see what Stevenson is saying? When Jekyll tried incredibly hard to be incredibly righteous, to rescue himself through his own moral efforts, he found out that instead of going away from Hyde, he became Hyde through his own self-righteousness. This is what happened to Paul. And he realized when the law said, do not covet, I'm coveting the law. I'm coveting morality. So there's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. But the law can't justify us before God. And the law cannot sanctify us before God. The law cannot change our status before God. The law cannot change our character or our heart before God. The law cannot declare us to be right, and the law cannot make us right. One of our members after the first service said, the law is like a mirror. It just tells you it is what it is. So the battle, all that the law outside of our hearts can do is expose sin for what it is, and sin will use that law to lead us to do the very thing that the law says not to do. I hope you are thinking of all the times where you knew this was the case. So the battle against sin with the law on the outside is a battle we just can't win. That's what Paul is saying in our passage today. It's a battle I cannot win in verses 7 through 13. It killed me. It's a losing battle. I cannot achieve the righteousness of God with the law on the outside of me, speaking into me, because sin is too powerful. Which leads us to verses 14 through 25, easily one of the most debated passages of Scripture in the Bible. Now, there are 5, 6, 7 different ways to interpret this passage. I love you too much. We're not going to talk about all those. I am going to highlight the two strongest ones out of fairness of the text, and then I'm going to preach one of the interpretations. But I want to do so in full recognition of the fact that you could just as easily preach the other interpretation and be a very faithful, grounded, biblical, wonderful person. This is one of those texts where I'm going to preach something, and 50% of the people at Grace be like, I don't think that's the way that passage should be read, and you could be right. Okay? And so could I. We're not sure. You could be N.T. Wright or Tom Schreiner or Douglas Moo today, which are theologian all-stars who think about this one interpretation. Or you could be Luther, Calvin, and Augustine and others, or Keller and others, you know, that are more in our time. And you're going to disagree about this passage. But I'm going to lay out just a couple. So chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So there are multiple interpretations. I just want to give you two. So one way to read verses 14 through 25 is to see this passage as a continuation of Paul's argument in verses 7 through 12. In fact, those who hold this view would say the first passage stops at 12, and 13 through 25 is really the new way to look at it. So they would say, in this case, this passage, 13 through 25, this is Paul's argument about the relationship between the law on the outside and sin on the inside. This is Paul's Christian analysis of the problem that Jews and those who are Israel who aspire to be holy under the law, but they're doing it without Christ. This is how they feel. And the reason Paul switches from the past tense in verse 13 to the present tense in verse 14 and following is just to demonstrate more emphatically through his rhetoric that the way Israel feels right now is the way Paul felt personally. He'd been there. He'd done that. So he's empathizing through his rhetoric, that he's showing solidarity with Israel. He's using this rhetoric to connect himself personally to the very people that he wishes weren't in the plight they were in. So if that's the case, if you interpret that way, then the sermon is over. The verses that remain here, verses 14 to 25, are just more of the same. It's a masterfully orchestrated body of rhetoric that identifies with Jewish Israel who is under the law, and they're experiencing this split life that comes with it. And so Paul finally at the end says, I get it, which is why I say to you, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, like you feel in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Great sermon. That'd be a great sermon. It'd be very faithful to the text. But the other way to interpret it, and it is the more common interpretation, is to understand that Paul is shifting in verse 14 from a description of his life under the law in verse 7 to 13 to a description of what it's like to fight the battle of sin with the Spirit in verses 14 through 25. So Augustine, Luther, Calvin, etc. Now, that analysis is profound and long and deep. I want to give you just three reasons because they apply to us personally. I want you to see this. Look at just the flow of the chapter. Paul shifts the story in the past, it's past tense, verses 7 through 13, and into the present of his own Christian experience in verses 14 to 25. Past tense, unconverted story, that's the story not just of Jews under the law, but every human being under the law. And so the present tense, the converted story, is the story of every Christian in the spirit fighting sin. It's not every Christian all the time. We don't always feel like Romans 7, 14 through 25, but it is the story of every Christian sometimes. And then there's verse 22. Verse 22, Paul says, in my inner self, I delight in God's law. If you take into consideration all of Scripture, to delight in your inner self in the law of God, that is the mark of the Spirit of God. It's true that all human beings sometimes want to do good, but Paul speaks of wanting to do this at a very deep level in his inner being. That phrase, by the way, inner being, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, Ephesians 3, 16, the only other time that phrase is used, those cases explicitly talking about a Christian, a believer. So the fact that Paul is delighting in his inner law, that tells us that this is Paul talking about what it means to be a Christian. And then the flow, the order in verse 25. Look at verse 25 here, 24 and 25, really carefully. Look, Paul cries out in verse 24, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he answers that question with this exultant expression of victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if that victory signaled that the warfare of Romans 14 through 25 was now behind him, it would be very natural for Paul to immediately say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, skip to Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's not what he does. Instead, Paul gives one last expression to his conflict of his indwelling sin, which I think is fascinating. He connects his victory that he has with Jesus to the inner conflict with indwelling sin. So he says, in Jesus I have victory, so then with my mind I myself am serving the law, but with my flesh I've got this law of sin. He's saying, because God has won a great and decisive and final victory over the forces of sin that make my that have taken my members captive, I am now able to serve the law of God with my mind, even though at times my flesh gets the upper hand and takes me captive to serve the law of sin and I do what I hate when I do that. Does that make sense? So if you take that view, and I want to take that view today, and what this means for you and I is that just that when the law on the outside meets the sin on the inside, there's this battle we can't win. But in verses 14 to 25, what Paul is saying is, when the law is written on your hearts by the Spirit, it's still a battle, but it's a battle you can't lose. You can't lose. Now that means something. This truth, hear me, this truth that life in the Spirit is a battle and a battle that we cannot lose, this is somewhat uncomfortable for some of us, and then it's somewhat very comforting for some of us. So it's uncomfortable because some of us don't like the whole battle language. Like, it's like my mother, right? It's supposed to be easy. I'm supposed to like coast into parenting when I turned 3. I guess that was her mentality. I don't know. But that we think about this as a Christian, like, I'm right with Jesus now. It should be easy becoming like the one with whom I'm union with. And that's just not the case. But we don't like the battle language. But we'd rather have a formula, like a 3 or 4 step program. Or how about a tweet, you know, that I could favorite and just read when I need to feel better. How about a mission trip or a retreat or a simple Bible study that's really like just a quick event or something that I can just like a spiritual adrenaline rush into myself so I can feel really better quickly in this moment. Better yet, and this is my jam, why don't we just not talk about it at all? Why not just live like a healthy avoidant, you know, perpetually distracted, naive, That's a great way to handle our spiritual battles. We don't like battles sometimes. We'd rather cope in our Christianity than crush our Christianity. But the Spirit is not going to have that. The move from non-Christian to Christian is not a move from warfare to peace. It is a move from losing to winning. You'll learn more about this in Romans 8 with Scott. So it's uncomfortable for some of us, but some of us, oh, sometimes this is the best news ever, that that life in the Spirit is a battle. Thank goodness, because I'm always fighting. I'm always self-analyzing. I'm always questioning my salvation. I can't beat this thing. And it's so comforting at one level just to know that the Apostle Paul felt the same way. He felt the same way about his sanctification that I feel about my sanctification. And in fact, you could even argue that pretty convincingly that the more mature you are, the more intensely you feel this battle. Because if Christian maturity is an ever-increasing awareness of the holiness of God and an ever-increasing awareness of the depth of our sin and an ever-increasing awareness of the incredible thing that Jesus did on our behalf, then it also stands to reason that the maturity would bring with it an ever-increasing awareness of the intensity of this battle of the Spirit against sin. C.S. Lewis agrees. That makes it right. The abolition of man, C.S. Lewis said, ask Hitler if he was a bad man. He'd say, no. Ask Lincoln if he was a bad man. He'd say, to a great degree. This is what Paul is saying. I believe he is describing for us what it's like to have the Spirit in us, the law, not outside of us, but written on our hearts. And so we're able to serve God with our minds, verse 25, but we also have at work our flesh still fighting, and we have the Spirit, and it's a fight, and it's a battle, and it rages, and it's on. There are wins and losses, and we're raining, but we're winning. We're ultimately winning until we pass and we're perfected, or Jesus comes back and we're perfected either way, but it's a battle. We are winning, and we're not doing it in our own strength so that we're not puffed up, and we don't end up being falsely moral and self-righteous. We're doing it by faith. It's a fight of faith, so we give God the glory, and we're never thinking how awesome we are. We're only thinking about how awesome Jesus is. That's a fight we're going to win. That's a fight we're going to win. So what? Well, think of the Jews. Go back to Exodus. I mean, think of the story of the Jews. I mean, they see pandemic after pandemic after pandemic after pandemic, and plague and plague and plague, and they see the majesty and the holiness of God at work to liberate them from the people, and they go, and they have pillars of fire, and God's incredible, and they have the parting of the Red Sea, and God's incredible, and they're scared to death. There's manna, and there's water coming out of rocks, and then they get to the Mount Sinai, and there's fire and thunder and lightning, and it's so incredible that they don't want anywhere near it because they're fearful for their lives. So they send Moses up, and Moses gets in Deuteronomy, he gets the law. And even as God, at the very end of Exodus, is inscribing with his finger the law, what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain? Where's Moses? Give me your gold. Let's make a God. What? What? I mean, the law is literally being written outside of their hearts. And they have it there, and they can't even get out of the gate before they fail. And if you just keep reading through the Old Testament, it is example after example after example of the law written on the outside, and in this battle, they just simply cannot win. They can't win. So if that's the battle you're fighting, law on the outside without the Spirit, without the law written on your hearts by grace through faith in Jesus, it's time to stop fighting that battle. You may be doing it really well, but you're losing. In fact, the more well you think you're doing it, you're actually digging a deeper hole like Paul. You need to fight a battle that you can't lose. You need God's Spirit inside of you and the law written on your heart. And the way you make this transition from that battle to this battle is you need to do what Paul did. He said, I see what Jesus did for me. Jesus isn't just an example. He's not just a way in which I try hard to live a better life. He died for me. He became sin itself for me. And when you see what he did for you, that changes your heart by grace through faith. And instead of complying with the law, and like Paul tried to comply with the law, or hating the law and rebellion, you will delight in the law. You will love the law. It'll be written on your heart by the Spirit. And you'll begin to fight sin by the Spirit, not by your will. You will begin to win until one day when you pass or Jesus returns and the battle is finally won. That's what you need to do. And if you are a Christian already, remember and apply. There is an inescapable need for grace of God by the Spirit writing the law in the heart. We need this every day, do we not? We need this every day. It's a battle. Every day is a battle. There are people in your life making a battle. There's work in your life that makes it a battle. There's sin in your heart that makes it a battle. So endure, keep going in the Spirit, in the good news of the gospel. You are winning. You are winning. Lord God, we thank you that we in the Spirit, we're winning by grace through faith in the life of the Spirit. There's no condemnation before you, and our lives change to look more like you. Sanctification is taking place. You are making us more like yourself, not by our working and keeping the law, but by the Spirit being written the law on our hearts. We are winning.